All right. Now it's been a little over a month, almost a month and a half since we last spent our time together. And so I thought it would be good for us. It was been good for me because I spent 2 weeks thinking in terms of a review of this whole epistle. And I'm sure we could go through it many, many times and always pick up something that is new and fresh that needs to be impressed upon our minds. The Apostle Peter, as I think we all know, was called primarily to minister to Israelites, both before they were saved and after they were saved. And he was led by the Holy Spirit, as we also know, to give us 2 epistles of the New Testament. And there's no question but that he wrote them because they both carry his name. And they were both directed to the same group of believers. Now we know from chapter 1, verse 1 in 1 Peter that they were the... Remember the word elect, which is in the authorized version, is in the first word in the second verse, really belongs with the word strangers in the first verse. And the Greek text shows that. So it should read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then if you'll turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and here you'll see he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the Holy Spirit, prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he had a special appointment to preach the gospel to Jewish people. Now, Paul's ministry was to Gentiles, but we know that whenever he went into a place, he always went to the synagogue first. So when we say this, when the New Testament says it, it doesn't mean that they didn't cross the line and that Peter didn't ever minister to Gentiles or Paul didn't ever minister to Jews, but their main ministry was as I've described it. So he was called to see not only that they heard the gospel, but that they were established in the truth after they were saved, and were taught to trust the Lord in trials and tribulations which they experienced as the people of God. Now, he spoke of them in 1 Peter as elect strangers scattered. Now, elect expresses the conviction that the Apostle Peter was sure that they were, on the whole, truly the people of God. Strangers meant not only that what the writer of the book of Hebrews had in mind when he described Old Testament saints as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, but as Peter himself called them in 1 Peter 2:11, he called them that in a special sense because they've been driven from their homes, probably in Jerusalem, driven into an area in which they were foreigners. Actually, the word in Greek, which is translated foreigners in 1 Peter 1:1, means pilgrims. And you find the same thing in Hebrews 11:13. The point is that they were living among many people who didn't know the Lord, and they knew that they didn't really belong to them. And of course, that's true of the people of God in all ages. We are in this world, but we're not really a part of this world. the lifestyle of a child of God is completely different from people who don't know the Lord. I'm sure we're all aware of that. And this basically is the reason for many of the trials that Christians experience. Now, the areas mentioned in 1 Peter 1:1 were in the area which is now occupied by Turkey, as I've mentioned a number of times. There probably were more Gentiles in these areas than Jews, and probably also many Jews who didn't know the Lord. So it was a lonely, difficult situation in which Peter's readers lived. Now, we've all felt that separation or alienation, haven't we, from people who don't know the Lord. We may have neighbors with whom we can get along just fine, but if they're not Christians, real Christians, we can never feel the bond that we enjoy with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference in from the way we feel about other believers. You can meet somebody new and find out that they're a Christian and know that you can have fellowship with them immediately. So the people of the world have their own way of living, which has little or nothing to do with God, and little or nothing to do with His Word. And Christians have a different way of life, which we find described for us and encouraged in our Bibles. Now, in writing to these people, it seems to me that Peter did four things that I want to emphasize by way of a survey or review this morning. We find repeatedly, as you read through the epistle, that he made frequent reference to the gospel. And I suggest if you're taking notes that you make four columns or four sections where you can just jot down the verses as I read them to you. But that was the first thing that he did, and one of the most obvious things through the epistle. Secondly, he spoke about their trials. First the gospel, then their trials. And then third, he described for them how they were to live in their trials. So we could say the third thing was really the Christian life. And he was emphasizing the fact that even though your circumstances are difficult, the standards of living don't change for us. We're to be just as fervent and just as faithful in doing the will of God in times of trial as we are at any other time. And then the fourth thing that he does is that he pointed them in a number of places to the hope that they had as believers, a guaranteed hope. And that hope is the coming of the Lord and what's going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us. And sometimes these 4 points or two at a time would be mingled together, so it's not that he deals with one and then goes on to another, but he just, through the epistle, he touches on these 4 points. And in both epistles, Peter identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do this to set himself above them in any way, but to emphasize the authority that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ to minister to them in their need. And I think it can be said, even with the Apostle Paul, that whenever you find him referring to his apostleship, he does it so that they will recognize that he is speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, before I get to these themes, and we'll have to hurry along to get through them, let me point out another detail about this epistle, which is true of the other epistles of the New Testament. I think sometimes we can get so involved in the message and different details of this epistle or that epistle that we overlook the fact that in their writings, Paul and Peter and John and Jude, all of them do the same thing. They make frequent references to the members of the Godhead. I tried to count the number of times that God is referred to in this epistle, and as I ran into not only the mention of God, but the fact that there are a number of pronouns that refer to him, such as he and him, I quit counting because it's just the number is quite amazing. We find that same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have that right at the very beginning when he mentions that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the second verse, you have all three members of the Godhead mentioned. The Holy Spirit isn't as mentioned as much as the Father and the Lord Jesus, but he's found in this epistle too. So this point, while not unique to 1 Peter alone, is characteristic of our Bibles, so that we can say preeminently that the Bible is a book about God. It's a book about God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we must never lose sight of that in our study of the Word of God. The Bible contains many other themes, but its emphasis is always upon the Trinity. And we need to know that as far as our study of 1 Peter is concerned. And we'll see that as we review it this morning. Now, these are the themes, then, that we're going to be talking about. The gospel, and I'll do it in this order, trials, then the Christian life, and finally the coming of the Lord. Now, the gospel. The gospel means good news, doesn't it? It's God's good news for guilty sinners. It's good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message which tells us what God has done through Christ for the salvation of sinners. This is what made these people different, because they not only had heard the gospel, but they were trusting in the gospel and trusting in Christ as their Savior. It's a very simple message in one way, isn't it? And yet, on the other hand, it's the most profound message that has ever been proclaimed. We're always learning more about the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel was expressed by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer when the jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's the gospel. The Lord gave the gospel to Nicodemus, a ruler among Jewish Pharisees, and he should have known what it was, but the Lord Jesus said to him in probably the most familiar verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel. Bible teaches us that when Adam sinned, he not only brought judgment, the judgment of God upon himself, but being the first man, the head of the human race, he brought the whole race under divine judgment, which means that everyone since then has been born in sin and under the condemnation of God. The remedy of our sinful condition is not in what we might want to do for God, but in what God has done by giving his Son to be the Savior of all who trust in him. When the Lord said, "For God so loved the world that he gave," probably spending all of our lives finding out just exactly what's involved in that one verb, gave. What does it mean that he gave his only begotten Son? What did it mean to his Son? What did he accomplish that was sufficient for our salvation? Now, I'm not saying these things about the gospel because I think any of you are confused about it. You know, the Bible tells us in many places that salvation not only includes the removal of God's judgment, but it includes the gift of eternal life. On Sunday morning, we're going to be seeing more about that in 1 John. But all through our lives, God is working in our hearts toward the ultimate goal of making us like the Lord Jesus himself. So what Peter taught about the Christian life and the hope that we have of being with the Lord and like the Lord is all part of the gospel. The gospel includes our justification, which is the removal of our condemnation and our perfect standing before God. And then the process, the lifelong process of sanctification, and then ultimately our glorification when we see the Lord. And this is why the Apostle Peter mentioned the gospel throughout this epistle. In fact, you can't find a single book in the Bible which doesn't have something to say about the gospel. And you remember Jerry Bridges told us that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And we are constantly going, doing that. Now, this is going to be a reading session to a great extent, but I want you to see these passages in that light. The first section of the epistle has to do with the gospel. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, this is a part of the gospel, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, we've been born again, unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if I were giving a test on 1 Peter, I'd ask you to jot down all the different details about the gospel that are mentioned in those five verses. We're told that salvation is eternal, that we're kept by God. We're told that we are chosen by God. And you can just see how he emphasizes this. And this is by way of reminding these suffering people what a privileged people they were. Now let your eye run down to verse 9 and he's concluding what he had to say about their trials. We'll come to that in a moment. But it says, receiving the end of your faith, the object or goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, and those two words, the grace, refer to the gospel, that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the gospel. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And then go down to verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. The roots of the gospel go back before time. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And then verse 23, after exhorting them to be obedient, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now in the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, again now he's speaking of what they have in Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. See, we're saved not because we took the initiative. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the mercy we've obtained is in the gospel. Look at verses 24 and 25. He'd been referring to Christ as our example in suffering. And then he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You've done that. That's happened to us through the gospel. I believe there's a vague reference to the gospel, and yet maybe not so vague, in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter addressed the wives, addressed them in the first six verses of the chapter. But he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, and this is the gospel, they also may without a word, remember I mentioned that that article, the second article, the, isn't in the original text, so it's that they also may without a word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. Nobody's ever saved without the word, but he said if wives were living as people who had, as they should, if they were born again, their godly lives could be used by the Lord to bring their husbands to Christ. And that's happened, I'm sure, many, many times. Look at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And then notice this expression, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the grace of life is, as Peter used it here, the word grace especially has to do with the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he had mentioned an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And here he tells these husbands, obviously married to ladies who knew the Lord, and they are heirs together of the grace of life. No way for that to happen except through the gospel. And then verse 18 of chapter 3, where we read, and this follows other exhortations about how they are to live. For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And the same thought runs down to the end of the chapter. So as a reference, it should be 18 through 22, verses 18 through 22. And he mentions at the end of verse 21 the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's all part of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh and live according to God in the Spirit. Verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there when Christ died. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So it's a blessing just to read those verses that have to do with the gospel. And they just are really foundational. And in times of trial, it's good for us to refresh our minds in the gospel and how much the Lord loves us because of what he's done for us in Christ. Now, trials. Now, this section is undoubtedly the main reason that the Apostle Peter wrote the epistle, that is, these passages that have to do with trials. We have different kinds of trials, don't we? We have trials of discouragement. We have trials of unanswered prayer. We have trials sometimes because of broken fellowship with other believers. Our pride gets us into trouble. Our jealousy gets us into trouble. A lack of love. But the main trial, I think, that Peter was talking about, although the book would apply to these others, the main trial was their persecution. They'd been driven from their homes because they were believers, who were seeking to live for the Lord. And their very lives would have been a condemnation for unbelievers, and that's the reason for much of the persecution. They were in their present circumstances not because they chose to be, but because they were forced to be. This is the kind of suffering that we in the United States know very little about, most probably the reason because we're not as faithful and fervent as those early believers were in seeking to please the Lord. It usually started because of attitude of former friends, which is stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, where he said, they think it's strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And, you know, these people lived in deep sin before they were saved because they didn't know any other thing. And it would proceed from just an attitude to, in some cases, most physical forms of violence. Believers in those days were often called upon to lay down their lives for the gospel because of their faith in Christ. So in the light of the seriousness of the circumstances of the people to whom Peter was writing, it's somewhat interesting that he didn't speak more of their trials than he did. But the explanation of the lack of reference to their trials can be seen in the fact that his epistle was to comfort and encourage them to go on living for the Lord, not compromising in any way with the truth. So for the most of the epistle was written to all of the believers generally, but he did address himself directly, as we've seen already in our study, to servants and to wives and to husbands, to elders, and finally to young people. But most of it was really had to do with all of them who are experiencing difficulty because of their faith in Christ. Now, you'll find this mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4. I'm just going to read three passages here. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now, after mentioning the fact that they were saved, and of course, in verse 3, that's a prayer that Peter was offering as he wrote, praising God and the Lord Jesus Christ for the work of salvation in their hearts. And then when you get down to verses 6 and 7, he says, speaking of their relationship to Christ, wherein you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice because of what Christ has done in your lives. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's showing, as James does in his epistle, and we see it in Paul's writings, where he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says here that the trial of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried to the limit, tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One reason we have so much difficulty with our trials is because we fail to see what God is doing in those trials for us and for the spread of the gospel as well. Then he gives a lot of instruction to them, and that, in fact, that's the main content of the book. But I'm just mentioning these trials as he mentioned them. Look at the second chapter and verses 18, 19, and 20. We're speaking to servants. He says, and remember, servants probably included most of the people to whom he was writing. They were working, they were bondservants of other people, and that's the only way that their needs could be met. So it's not just a small segment of the group, but the very fact that he devotes verses 18 through 25 in our Bibles to servants is an indication that that was a major group. So he says, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. There were some kind masters and there were some cruel masters. And they were to be in subjection to them with all fear, that is, not the fear of punishment, but fear that they might not do everything that their masters wanted them to do. For, verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That is, if you're behind all of the suffering that you're going through and you know you're suffering because you're a Christian, and yet you do it for the Lord's sake, Peter says that's thankworthy. But then he goes on to say, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And then there's a passage in chapter 4. Verses 12 through 19, where he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is one of the verses that speaks also of the coming of the Lord. But he's just seeking to encourage them and show them how they can actually rejoice in times of suffering, even when it's fiery, because of the outcome in eternity. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of glory and of God. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And I won't take the time to read the rest of that chapter because it's has to do with the same thing. Now, third point is the Christian life. Now, as I've mentioned, trials do not change the way the people of God are to live. Peter makes that very clear. There's not one way of living when our lives are relatively free of trouble, and then another way when we're under attack. If anything, it's even more important for believers under trial to be faithful in life and to seek in all things to bring glory to God. And that's an emphasis that Peter makes repeatedly in connection with the Christian life. Like 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 12 of chapter 2, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 4:11. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then you have that also in his concluding words, God 5:10 and 11, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this subject, Christian life, claims the greatest number of verses in the epistle. Just almost have to go back and read the whole thing over again to do that. And note that Peter's instructions are not given as suggestions, but as commandments. Now, many times, those of us who believe strongly in the grace of God back up when we come to the word commandment, but there are hundreds of commandments in the New Testament. And in this copy of the New Testament that I'm using this morning, I put a red cross in the margin of my Bible wherever there's a specific commandment. And I'd like to encourage you to mark them in some way, because it's good in reading any book of the Bible to note particularly what God wants us to do. Now, not all the commandments of Scripture apply to us. That is, especially in the Old Testament, where, say, animal sacrifices or certain days were to be observed. But you have the discernment to notice the difference. But the old English word conversation, remember, as I pointed out, means walk, not just talk, but our talk is always a part of our walk. So that our talk is different because of what the Lord has done in our hearts. And when the Lord was with his disciples in the upper room, he said a lot about commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And if you love me, keep my commandments. John, let me give you these references in John 14 and 15. John 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23. And then John 15, verse 10, verse 14, verse 17. And then when we come to the question of the verses that apply to their daily living, I give you the epistle, 1 Peter. I'm not going to read all of it, but you just see, for example, in verses 3 through 9, he's emphasizing the way that they are to live, and the value of trusting the Lord and following the Lord. And it goes from chapter, well, there isn't a chapter in 1 Peter that doesn't have something to say about how we're to live. We notice that it begins really in the verses that we've been repeating from memory. In chapter 1, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's one commandment. Be sober. That's the second commandment. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the third commandment. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's a form of commandment. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The end of verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And in verse 22 of chapter 1, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a commandment. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, that latter part of the verse, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king or governors and so on and so forth. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then you have a series of commandments. In verse 17 of chapter 2, honor all men is a commandment. Love the brotherhood is a commandment. Fear God is a commandment. Honor the king is a commandment. A lot of Christians who do things that are contrary to the law, supposedly for their testimony as Christians, need to read 1 Peter, some of these other passages. We don't represent the Lord by doing things that are contrary to the laws under which we live. Wives have commandments, husbands have commandments, servants have commandments, and we just don't have time this morning to look at all of these. But what should be encouraging and instructive for all of us is to note that after all that Peter had written, he concluded with a prayer that the God of all grace through their sufferings would perfect, this is in chapter 5, verse 10, would perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them. We can't do it ourselves. Only God can make our trials profitable for us and bless us in doing what he wants us to do in the midst of trials. Now, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And this is seen in many places, and I just have time to hurriedly go over these and maybe not even read all of them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, especially verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice in verse 3, he calls it a lively hope, and the King James means a living hope that we have in Christ. Then 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They hadn't seen the Lord. Peter had seen him. But he encourages them to recognize that when the Lord comes, then we'll understand more of the purpose of these. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, skipping over to chapter 4, and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Life's not, like this is not going to go on forever. But the Lord is going to come and catch us into his presence. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. His glory is going to be revealed when he comes to take us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peter's talking about himself. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then, verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the prospect ahead of us is glory. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. And this was in Peter's heart as he wrote to these suffering believers. And many of them now, all of them now who knew the Savior, have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and realized more fully the truth of these great words that the Apostle Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to give them. All right, I hope that's been helpful to you, and that as we go on to complete this epistle, these truths will be in our hearts. All right, let's pray. Father, your word is so wonderful and so inexhaustible, and as we read it and as we memorize sections of it, as we seek by your grace to do what you want us to do, even when the doing is difficult, we thank you, Lord, that your blessing rests upon such a life and such a relationship. And as we think of our own circumstances, and there may be some here this morning who are uncomfortable because of the way they're being treated by people who don't know the Savior, we pray, Lord, that this may help all of us to look more continuously to you for the grace, the strength, the blessing that we need each day to live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And we know that if it is to be pleasing to you, it has to be according to your word. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.